Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
It is good to see everyone here this morning, and today is Father's Day, and so that can be a great time for families to get together, and we're grateful for that. So happy Father's Day to those of you who may be visiting because of that, or maybe have special plans today. We know that's a wonderful time. We want to celebrate what God's Word has to say about fathers, God's plan for fatherhood, and how we should be living that plan out. We also know that it can be a challenging day for many of us. And if you've experienced loss, maybe the loss of a father, or perhaps a father, the loss of a child, maybe your relationship with your father growing up wasn't everything it could have been or should have been. And it may be that today is one of those days that's kind of tough to get up and to see things online and to be reminded of that. And if that's the case for you, just want you to know we are so thankful that you're here with us, that you're worshiping with us. Thank you for making that decision. And we want to spend some time in the text this morning. And I think we're going to walk away, no matter what our stage is in life, with a reminder of how much our Heavenly Father loves us. Advice from fathers is always good. And in the passage that Daniel just read for us, did you notice there were already, just in those few verses, several reminders of a father urging a son to listen to his words? That's something that happens a lot in the wisdom literature, where you have a parent, often a father, speaking to a son, saying, "Listen to what I'm saying. Listen to my instruction." We can relate to that. I can remember when I was young hearing an adult say that the older she got, the smarter her father got. And I never understood what that meant as a child. But then once you get older, you begin to understand. You know, some of those pieces of advice that you had to hear over and over again, there was a purpose behind that. There was a reason. There was something that we were being prepared for. And you get to those settings where you say, okay, how did Dad say to handle this? What did he always say about this? And you're trying to apply some of that advice. We were in Henderson, Kentucky a few days ago, and the sign there on the church building said, "A wise son makes a proud father." And it's just a reminder that one of the gifts that you could give your father, if you're looking for a gift today, one of the greatest gifts you could give your father is to act wisely, to practice wisdom. I'm not saying you shouldn't get actual gifts, and so if you know you forgot about a Father's Day gift, you can just say, "Hey, it says I'm just going to be wise, and that's my gift to you." You might want to get something else, but it's good for parents to know that their children are making wise choices. And if listening and holding on to the advice of a father is important for a child, how much more important is it for a child of God? We've been going through a series called Then Sings My Soul, where we've looked at different songs that we sing. And this morning, we're going to be thinking about the ancient words that God has preserved for us. If it's important for a child to remember the admonition and the advice of a father, how much more valuable is it for us to remember the words that our Father has given us? So as we mentioned Proverbs 4, I just want you to look. These are just a few phrases out of Proverbs 4 that emphasize the importance of gathering, acquiring wisdom. And so just look at this list here. We've read some of them, but then do not forget or turn away from the words of my mouth. The beginning of wisdom is this: acquire wisdom. Take hold of instruction. Do not let it go. Hear, my son, accept my sayings. Give attention to my words. Over and over again in the chapter, it's almost as if there's a megaphone saying, "Listen to what I say." And that's not just true for the book of Proverbs, which is all about wisdom. It's true for all of Scripture. All of Scripture is God saying, "Here is something important you need to know. Please don't forget this." If you want to be wise, the beginning of wisdom, as you see about halfway down the screen, is acquire wisdom. The beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom is search for it. Try to find it, and here we have it before us. Lynn DeShazo described what it was like to write the words to the song Ancient Words. It's a song that has been around a little while, but it's still relatively new. But as she describes it, it was something that grew out of love and appreciation for the Bible and also the people that God has used to make it available. By appreciating the words of Scripture and the preservation of Scripture, we're appreciating a gift from God. So let's think about the words to the song that we often sing. If we look at the very beginning, holy words long preserved for our walk in this world, they resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope in this world where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. There's an idea that these ancient words are going to be true in our life, and they're going to continue to change us as we seek to live by them. Look at this next slide here. The next part there. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age, came to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful words of Christ. It isn't just happenstance or circumstance that we have the words of God. There's intentional sacrifice that's there. And then we're reminded that these words are long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. As we reflect on God's words, the words of a father that he urges his children to live by, there are a couple of things we're going to look at this morning. And again, we've talked about goals for the last couple of weeks. Some of these familiar songs, they may also have familiar goals. But if I had one goal for us this morning, it would be that we could leave here with a greater appreciation for the fact that we have a Father who loves us enough to give us and to preserve for us His Word. We don't worship the Bible. We don't hold the Bible up as an object to be worshipped. We worship God. But the greater I understand the Bible and the better appreciation I have for it, the deeper my love will be for the God who gave it to me. So here are a couple of things for us to remember that we see loud and clear in Scripture. The first is that God's ancient words are preserved for us. That they have lasted this far because God has intentionally preserved them. In fact, God has always prioritized the written words, his written words to his people. There are a lot of ancient religions and cultures that would rely on supposed prophecies and things that prophets would say, but there was something different about the God of Israel. Those would be written down. And so God would tell Jeremiah, for example, write all the words that I have spoken you in a book. Record what I'm saying. Or to the prophet Habakkuk, the Lord says, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets. It's not just something to be talked about, it's something to be recorded and written down. This continues throughout history. And so while history can sometimes be messy and hard for us to keep track of exactly what's happening in every era, God is actively at work recording His words, that we don't just rely on hearsay or things that have been handed down from a story that isn't really recorded in great detail, but we have God's word attested for us. And the words of Scripture, as described by Paul to Timothy, are breathed out. God breathed. It's not a verb stating God breathed. It's an adjective. In other words, it's as if God exhaled these words. It's as if they come from the mouth of God. How do we describe God's word? They're God breathed. And as Jeremiah reminds us that it's not a man who walks to direct his steps. I need direction. Where am I going to look other than God-breathed words? Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he tells them in 1 Corinthians 2 that they've been trusting in human wisdom from that age. And Paul isn't against wisdom. He's not against learning. Paul was an educated person. But he's drawing the contrast between God's wisdom and their wisdom. And he makes this statement that God has led them through the Spirit. No one knows man's thoughts except the spirit of a man. I can look at you and not know exactly what you're thinking, and you can look at me and not know exactly what I'm thinking. It's the spirit of the man that knows. And so Paul says, who better to guide us in what God would have us to do, then His Spirit. If I have words that are exhaled by God, that are breathed out by His Spirit, that's going to give me guidance and insight into who God is. And so when I'm tempted to say, well, I just don't think God would do this, or I don't think God would say that, I need to take a step back and say, wait a minute, God's told me what He would do and how He would act and what I need to understand about Him. These words are breathed out by Him. Also, since these words have been preserved for us, there's a great assurance that they're not going to need to be updated. There's a lot of information we have available at our fingertips right now. We can find out just about anything. It's hard to remember a time before you could just pull out your phone and find the answer or Google something if you had a question. But there was a time when we couldn't do that. Now we have all of this access, but a lot of that information will continue to be updated. We'll find out new things. We'll make new discoveries. Textbooks will have to be revised. We'll have to change this. A new experiment will show this. We'll have to update all of these things. There's something incredible about the fact that God's words will never have to be updated. They'll never have to be brought up to date. Now, sometimes if you have the Bible app on your phone, and you know apps get updated every once in a while, sometimes you'll get a message on your phone that says, the Bible is now updated. That's just the app, right? They're just updating the app. They're not updating the content of the Bible. It's still going to be consistent. There's something special about that. And by the way, that's also not the case for every other religious work. When you think about, for example, the Quran, one of the elements of the Quran is that words that came along later, teachings in the Quran that came along later, they abrogate or they replace what came before. So if you're reading something, you say, okay, well, that's from the Quran, but depending on what would come later, that might replace it, that might correct it, that might change it. That's not the way Scripture works. There's an Old and a New Testament in Scripture, but the New Testament doesn't replace the Old Testament, it fulfills it. It's complementary. In other words, you're not looking for an update to Scripture. And the fact that it was preserved in a time when it was not easy to copy a manuscript is something that's pretty incredible. It took place in a time before the printing press where you'd have one manuscript after another being copied. Scribes would copy those sometimes, at least in the Greek and Roman Empire, in a place called a scriptorium, where they worked and had several safeguards in place to ensure that the copies were made the way that they needed to be and that they kept track of what they were writing. In fact, if the text they were trying to copy from was damaged, scribes were not permitted just to kind of make their best guess or to say, I think this word means this, or to kind of write something down. They would note that that part was damaged. They wouldn't copy or try to restore that damaged part. They'd often make sure that they didn't break up words or phrases at the end of the line on a page so they could reduce confusion. They had careful notations to mark complete sentences and phrases. In fact, there's one group that we read of in history called the Masoretes, who were well known for the careful way they recorded the words of Scripture. And they had specific methods to ensure they were copying them correctly. Here's what one scholar had to say about the preservation of this text. Bernard Ram wrote, through fire, sword, decay, neglect, insects, mold, storms, and all other sorts of improvidence, the toll taken on ancient manuscripts was great. In view of all this, the survival of the Bible from antiquity with such a remarkable attestation is amazing. In reference to the Old Testament, we know that the Jews preserved it as no other manuscript has ever been preserved. With their Masorah, the Masoretes, they kept tabs on every letter, syllable, word, and paragraph. They had special classes of men within their culture whose sole duty was to preserve and transmit these documents with practically perfect fidelity. Scribes, lawyers, Masoretes, whoever counted the letters and syllables of the words of Plato or Aristotle. What I want us to glean from that is that the way in which God's word was preserved, Old Testament and then the New Testament, is different than any other ancient document that's ever been written. It simply is. A whole class of people whose goal, whose sole focus, was to make sure that those words were copied is different than you have in the works of Aristotle or Plato or Homer, as many of those ancient works that we might have There's just no comparison. And then we're reminded when we sing that they came to us through sacrifice. It's easy to enjoy the fruits of someone else's labor without really reflecting on the sacrifice that got it there. I think of that sometimes, even walking into this building. I'm reminded because I've read through a lot of the bulletins, and when we've had homecoming, I've done some research and found out a lot of people who were involved in the construction of this building and the planning of this congregation. There are so many who put effort into making this happen and sacrificed their time and their finances and their effort to have the facility that we enjoy today. And yet, it's easy to walk in and not always think about that. Now, granted, those who were working to build this facility weren't doing it to glorify themselves. They were doing it to help the church in the future. But it's easy to enjoy the fruit of someone else's labor and not really reflect on it. We can apply that to all aspects of life. But I think in a special way, it's easy for us to pick up a copy of the Bible, to see copies that are laying around the building, and to forget the kind of sacrifice that it took to get these words into our hands today. It's interesting to see just historically how some of those things have happened. So, for example, just a couple of names throughout history that probably sound familiar to us, but John Wycliffe had the influence to cause the first complete English Bible to be produced. He was an Oxford theologian who opposed the Pope and other authorities. He's there on the left there. There's a portrait of him, at least. And he was brought to trial for heresy, with 24 of his writings and sermons condemned. Eventually, the Wycliffe Bible, the first English translation, was condemned and burned. He died of a stroke, but later his body was exhumed and burned, and the ashes cast into the river because of the stance he had taken in wanting the Bible to be produced in English. William Tyndale, who's pictured there next to him, had the idea to produce an English version of the Bible directly from the original languages. In other words, not using a Latin version, but going directly from the Hebrew and the Greek. But he didn't find support to do that in England. He had to go to Germany, where he had to move his operation around several times. Eventually, he was imprisoned for this. History also tells us about James Bainham, who was put on the rack and whipped for, among other things, owning a copy of Tyndale's Bible. There's been sacrifice. There have been people who have lived at a time when they didn't have access to Scripture in their language. It's hard for us to imagine because of the access we have, but it's important for us just to get a taste of the sacrifice that took place. And the preservation of Scripture is a reminder of God's inspiration of it. The fact that it endures is not just an accident of history, but it's the work of God. Again, it's hard for us to piece together everything that happens historically at certain eras, but we know that God is at work. You may remember last summer on Sunday nights, we spent some time thinking about the text of Scripture, and we had a little paperclip experiment to try to illustrate how many more copies we have of New Testament manuscripts than any other ancient writing. How can I know that God's Word is inspired? Well, it has traits that no other work has. But even more than that, the preservation of Scripture is a reminder of God's love for us. It's a reminder that God is the one who initiates and who enters into the confusion that we've created and gives us what we need. It's God, at the very beginning, who creates the world. When sin enters the world, it's God who takes action and sends His Son into the world. It's God who establishes the church. He's the one who takes the initiative, and part of that initiative is preserving His Word for us in our confusing world. Just think for a moment. How would it change my perspective about Scripture if every time I opened the Bible, I was reminded this was a loving gift from my Father? I mentioned Father's Day earlier. How many of us can look back and see things in our lives, maybe as children, that we didn't realize our parents, that our mothers and fathers had sacrificed for and had worked hard to give us, and it kind of just went over our heads at the time, but looking back, we have such a greater appreciation for it. We're able to assign a greater value to it retroactively because we know what it cost them. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago Catherine's uncle, Joe Wydick, and the funeral service and just the life that he lived. And if you'll permit me just one more story that was shared at the funeral, it's one that I haven't stopped thinking about because it illustrates this so well. But Lane, who is the youngest of Joe's children, was describing what it was like when it came time for him to have a driver's license. And he had an older, two older siblings that had both gotten sort of hand-me-down cars from their grandparents. And so they'd been able to use those and kind of have a little bit of independence. But that wasn't the case for him, of course, being the youngest, you know. They had had those cars. They were going and on their way. But he really wanted to be able to drive something to school. And so his father, Joe, told him he could take the truck. He could take Joe's truck to school. They lived next door to Catherine, just down the road from Friendship Christian in Lebanon. And so Lane would get in the truck and he would drive that to school. And his father, who was principal there, would get ready, get dressed, get his bag, his briefcase, everything he needed, and got on a bicycle and rode his bicycle down the road, waved at the parents dropping kids off or other teachers coming in. And as Lane described that, it was so powerful because he described what it was like for him looking back and realizing that was just something that his father had done without mentioning it, making a big deal. But now he realizes he was just doing that so I could have something to drive on to the parking lot. It's powerful to think about what parents do for children. How much more powerful is it for us to realize our Heavenly Father has given us this gift of love? Will it change my perspective on my relationship with it? Will it change my viewpoint on, I guess I need to get my Bible reading in. I guess I need to be keeping up with my Bible reading. If I remember this is a gift of love, it changes my perspective. God's ancient words were preserved for us, but not only that, God's ancient words preserve us. It's not just God preserving his words for his people. God is preserving his people through his word. It's part of the way in which we know how to live and how to make decisions. The content of God's word is unmatched anywhere else. In fact, the way Paul would write to Timothy, describing it in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is inspired by God. There's our word for God breathed. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That passage doesn't tell us that every question we've ever had about life or about what happens in the Bible will be answered in scripture. I've still got some questions when I read scripture that I think, boy, I wish I knew more about this. I wish I knew how this happened. But the content of God's word is unmatched because it prepares us for every good work. In other words, there is nothing that God wants me to do. There is no good work that God has for me that he doesn't tell me about in his word and prepare me for and teach me how to do. Isn't that incredible? Isn't it incredible that we have a Father who loved us enough to prepare us for everything that would come our way to face? In fact, Paul encourages Timothy to hold on to the word of God. As he describes it to Timothy, it's the word that Timothy had been taught by his mother and his grandmother. Here Paul, a spiritual father figure to Timothy, is telling his son in the faith what he needed to do. And what is he telling him? Hold on to the words of God. There are times when the content of God's word can sustain us in a way that nothing else can. In his book, Scarred Faith, Josh Ross writes about the loss of his sister. And he describes the conversation he saw between his mother and his father shortly after that took place. His mother looked at his father and she said, "Remind me again what we believe." And after a pause, his father said, "The tomb is empty." There was something about being reminded of what we believe. There are times in life when it can be so overwhelming, or we can be facing something that's so difficult and challenging. We just come to that point where we say, I've got to be reminded of what I believe. I've got to be reminded of what's going to get me through this. I'm so discouraged. I'm down about everything that's happening in my life or everything that's happening in the world, and you're just overwhelmed. I need to be reminded what I believe. God's word preserves us. And sometimes we think about studying Scripture, and sometimes it's as if that's separated from our relationship with God. In other words, the idea is, well, there's kind of spiritual stuff over here, but then the reading of Scripture, that's more intellectual. That's more in the mind and the brain. And yet, the more I read Scripture, the more I'm going to grow in my love for God. Think about what happens in Luke 24 when Jesus is walking with these disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize him at first. They talk about how disappointed they are because of everything that had happened. But then Jesus explains to them from the law and the prophets why the Son of God had to do exactly what Jesus had done. And when he reveals himself to them, they're overwhelmed. Notice the way they describe it in verse 32 of Luke 24. Were not our hearts burning within us? When were their hearts burning within us with this desire, with this almost uncontrollable love and excitement? When he was speaking to us on the road, what was Jesus saying that would have caused their hearts to burn within them, that would have caused them to grow in this love while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? I think that's significant. When Jesus was explaining the Scriptures, that was causing their love to grow, their understanding of God's plan to grow. They thought it was going to be one way, but now they realize, no, the crucifixion, the resurrection, everything that took place was just what needed to happen. And their hearts were exploding with excitement. And it wasn't just because of something emotional, it was because of their understanding. Both of those were part of it. The more I understand Scripture, the more my emotions and feelings are going to be informed by the words of God. That's going to help me grow in my relationship. So we don't want to separate those. And God's Word has authority. It preserves us because it has authority to determine what's right and wrong. A few years ago, I spent some time in the museum in Birmingham, Civil Rights Institute, and they had one area that was set up like a prison cell and had on display a copy of the letter from a Birmingham jail, reading through what Martin Luther King Jr. had written. Such an important document in history, and it's fascinating to look through and just to see the case that he was making. And one of the things that happens as he makes this case, he cites thinkers like Aquinas and Augustine and says, laws by humans are only truly just when they align with the moral law of God. In other words, he was saying, just because something is a law doesn't make it right. It has to be consistent with God's law because there's an authority there that doesn't come from anywhere else. I'm not going to be able to be preserved by writings of any other human being, no matter how wonderful they might be or how inspirational they might be. It's God's word that has that authority. Those ancient words preserve us. And sometimes we wrestle with this because we say, well, you know, God's word seems pretty outdated when you compare it to our culture. You know, we've moved beyond some of the things that are written about here. And yet, I think the fact that our culture sometimes runs up against the Word of God is not a reminder that, it's not a sign that God's Word is wrong. It's a reminder that our culture doesn't always have it right. In fact, there are cultures that live today who would have a problem with the Bible, but for completely different reasons than we would. So in America, we don't like our freedoms to be infringed upon. And so anything in the Bible that says I've got to act a certain way, I've got to live a certain way, here are the rules for purity and for marriage, and here's what I need to do, boy, we tend to resist that. I want to make my own choices. I don't want to be limited in that way. But if we were to go to another country, another culture, that was focused more on family and community than the individual, they wouldn't have a problem with letting their individual rights go by the wayside. They wouldn't have a problem with someone saying, here's how you're supposed to live. They might have a problem with forgiving someone else. They might have a problem with not seeking vengeance. If someone's dishonored my family, I need to seek vengeance. I need to make things right because that's their culture. So all cultures around the world are going to run up against God's word and have some issues with it. Isn't that a reminder that God's word isn't the product of a human culture? It's of the mind of God. It comes from him. So when I run up against that, it's not a sign that God's word is wrong. It's a sign that, you know, my thinking and my culture is not perfect and complete. And I want to be formed by the word of God. It also means it's different than any other source of information. Just a few years ago, Arizona Christian University conducted a regular study, and they discovered that the percentage of Americans who believe the Bible is the inspired and true Word of God is down more than 21 percentage points since 2000. In other words, it's much more common for the Word of God to be held up just beside the word of some other thinker or someone else who's famous or a celebrity who is posting something, and they're all sort of seen as equal choices on a multiple choice test. But if I want to be preserved, it's only God's ancient words that will preserve me. They give us strength. They help us cope. One of the things I love about the song Ancient Words is that it sounds like it could have been written generations ago. But then there's one word, if I had to just say, there's the one word that reminds me it was written more recently is that word cope, because we just use that more frequently in the last few decades than we have beforehand. They help us cope whatever we face. God's ancient words have been preserved for us. They will preserve us. And ultimately, we're preserved by knowing that God's words tell us about Jesus, his son, who was sent for us. You may be here this morning and you need to submit your life to God's ancient words, that you need to put Christ on in baptism and start living for him. And maybe there's another issue that you're having to deal with and you'd like prayers and support. Right after this worship time together, if you go out this doorway, there will be a couple of our shepherds there who'd love to sit down with you and privately talk to you and pray for you. But it may be something you'd like to bring before the whole church family. Let's make sure that we allow the words of God to mold and to form our lives. We live for him. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.